Father in heaven, we praise you for this time to prepare our hearts for worship, to look into thy law and to meditate upon it. We pray that you will grant us understanding, peace, especially in regard to a very complex subject before us. We ask, Father, for your blessing upon it. We thank you for thy Holy Spirit, and we pray that you will send thy Holy Spirit to bless us this Sabbath day, and that this day will be the day that thou hast made, that we may be able to rejoice in it. And so let us rejoice in our salvation in Jesus Christ. Use this day for the strengthening of your saints, for the increase of our faith evermore. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah 45:10 is a verse I would like to read for you. Isaiah 46:10. So if you have a copy of your scriptures, you can feel free to open up to that place. And we're going to hear about the great God that we serve. I'll start up at verse 9. It says this in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. This morning we are looking at the Bible versus the Roman Catholic Church, but I didn't give a handout today, and the reason is this particular subject is very important, but it's not a subject which directly impacts all the Roman Catholic Church. It only impacts a subset of them. You'll realize that the Roman Catholic Church is quite diverse. The only thing holding them together is indeed the common subjection to the papacy. That's what holds them all together. But really, there's quite a diversity of opinion. And this particular subject, which is often called middle knowledge, is one invented by the Jesuit party. The Jesuits were often called the Society of Jesus Christ, is an order within the Roman Catholic Church set up directly to counter the Reformation. And they were unsuccessful in that. However, there were some things where they gained some success. One of those things is middle knowledge. Did they gain success in their own church? And the answer is no. What happened is they went to a council to try to resolve the discrepancies between middle knowledge, and which we're going to learn about today, and also that which is the Dominican or the Thomist understanding of will. And what they found was that there was no resolve. They met for 2 years. The Pope even, you know, oversaw this two-year council, and there was no conclusion. And so everyone looked to the Pope and said, you have infallibility. Tell us which one's right. And he was like, I'm not touching this. No, 10-foot pole. And so today there exists within the Roman Catholic Church the Dominican understanding and then the Jesuit understanding. And the Dominican is one which we actually in many ways would concur with. And so when you look at the Jesuit understanding, it's gained ground within the world of Protestantism. The reason it has is because it answers very nicely to those who want to reject election. Let me tell you a little bit about middle knowledge, and then I want to give you the opportunity to speak into this as well. But middle knowledge, there's this idea that all knowledge, the scripture teaches, as we just read from Isaiah 46:10, declaring, this is the type of God he is, there's none like him, declaring the end from the beginning. Or we could say decreeing the end from the beginning. Everything that's going to be done, he has by either permission or efficaciously granting the powers for all things to be done, such that he can say, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The question that we have before us is there a type of knowledge that is not based on the pleasure of God? That would be what middle knowledge is. Okay, it's a knowledge that's not based on the pleasure of God, but it actually is based on something outside of Him, or what's often called. And so here's the two types of knowledge that the Scripture gives us. The God's knowledge of future things. And the reason it's certainly known is because God, who has ordered all things and by His providence is governing all things, He has ordered all things to occur as they will occur. And so the reason that it's certainly known by Him is because He is the one who is effecting it by permission in the case of evil things, or by His direct command, which would be Him affecting it in regard to good things. So that's one part of God's knowledge. God's knowledge, we could say, of future things. Okay, sometimes our doctors would call that the knowledge of vision, they would say. All right. The other type of knowledge in God is the knowledge of all possible things. And those who don't understand the depth of what this middle knowledge is, they and its absolute destruction of things in the Bible, they will usually confuse middle knowledge with that knowledge, God's knowledge of all possible things. The fact that God can know that certain causes which He would affect and have a certain relationship as they existed in the world. And so all possible things and relations are known by God. These two categories of knowledge are all in God. And this is demonstrable from the Scripture. But see, there was a problem. During the time of the Reformation, the Jesuits hated the Reformation. They wanted to overtake it. And they knew in order to overtake the Reformation, we had to take out their understanding of Romans 9, of Romans 11, of Ephesians 1. They had to take out their idea of election. So to do so, they said, well, is it possible that instead of election being based on the counsel of God's will, could it be based upon foreseen faith? And I want to tell you it in this way so you understand what they were saying. They're saying, could it be that God would look forward through the annals of time and He would say, you know what? This guy, he would have faith in me. His heart is such that it would produce faith, and therefore I'm going to choose him. Okay, and so the way that we are trying to conceive of this thing is that God is waiting to see, in one sense. Now, I'm saying waiting to see because this idea of election, where He's looking forward at faith, whether it's there or not in people, is He's seeing whether the will would produce it or not. But you see, that's a very different conception than the Bible. And so I want to read for you some of how the Bible describes this in Romans 9. Was God looking forward in the annals of time? And was He trying to see what the will would produce? Okay, that's the question. Because if He is, then there's middle knowledge. And the Jesuits are right. All right, I'm going to read for you from Romans 9. I'll have to ask. Romans 9 verses 11, 12, and 13. Mr. Messer, if you can take that. Mr. Froman, I see you grabbing one there. Can you take Romans 9, 16, 17, and 18? And you can, whenever you're ready, Matt, you can begin those.
For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.
Would you be willing to point out some things you noticed in that? I'm sorry to put you on the spot. You don't have to. But if you would like to, why don't you point out a couple things maybe in relation to this idea of middle knowledge?
The idea that it was not based on them having done any good or evil.
Right. So God did not look forward and say, you know what? No, I look at Jacob and his works and I'm going to choose Jacob because he really is going to be faithful to me. He's going to be keeping the covenant. That's not at all what Mr. Messer read. Mr. Froman, if you could take verses 16, 17, and 18.
So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power to thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he hath mercy, he will have mercy, and whom he will he harden.
Thank you. So, Mr. Furman's verse 16 says, not of him that willeth. Faith, of course, coming as it's conceived by the Jesuits from the will. But here we have it not proceeding from the will. And then what does it proceed from? Well, Mr. Furman read verse 18, from the mercy of God and his will and good pleasure. And so middle knowledge, this idea that there can be some conditional future things that God suspends his decree on, his decree of election on, is an absolute impossibility. And I'm hoping to show this to you from reason and from Scripture. So first let me go to Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, I'm going to read this for you. And I'm hoping that you will see that divine providence encompasses all things. If we were to make God's decree of election dependent upon some future conditional, right? Look upon God looking at someone and figuring out what they're going to do, then it would not be true that that thing which he's looking for is encompassed within his providence in the sense that he's effecting it. Okay? So the biblical idea of providence. Look at Ephesians 1:11 as it instructs us in this point. In whom also, let me back up one so I'm not hitting you in the middle of a sentence. But in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the will of him, the will of man, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so Ephesians 1:11 is an absolute statement that cannot be contradicted, that divine providence encompasses all things. And all things that happen, it has its initial cause in regards to the good things in God. And in regards to the bad things, by his permission in him. He permits the evil, and he takes that, and he will make it for the good of his people. And so these are the ideas of the fact that the purpose of God is what permits and what effects, what brings good and what brings, by his permission, evil. And so this is giving us an idea of God's knowledge of future things as he's affecting all things by permission and effectual working. But you also have his knowledge of all possible things as well. If truly this verse is telling us the truth when it says all things after the counsel of his own will. But middle knowledge is the idea that it's not his own will, but it's the will of some other thing that he's looking down in the annals of time at. But you see, no creature can be in the world without the divine causality. Acts tells us this. It's in him that we move and have our being. You see, no decree can rest upon uncertainty. And anything which is in us is uncertain. So if God were to look down through the annals of time towards our will to see whether there's faith there, it could go either way. You could choose faith, you cannot choose faith, and we can change our mind. And it's an uncertain thing. And therefore, it cannot rest upon that thing. It must rest in God's absolute sovereignty alone. And so Ephesians 1:11 not only teaches this, but 4 and 9 as well, as this secret is revealed to God's people. I'm going to read these for you. Blessed, I'm going to start at verse 3 for Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. All things come from within God in eternity. And this is how all of the decrees of God must come. There must be no decree outside of Him or dependent on outside of Him. Otherwise, God Himself will not be immutable. So this is not only striking at the doctrine of election, which, by the way, is the foundation for our assurance. So next week, we're going to talk about the difference between what the Roman Catholic Church says about assurance, namely it's impossible. Okay, I'll pull that from their catechism. And then what we say, that it's possible, that we're supposed to make our calling and election sure. This doctrine of knowledge destroys the ability to have assurance, which is why the Roman Catholic Church stands where they are at even this day on that particular doctrine. They say it's arrogant for you to know. My best friend in the Roman Catholic Church, who I love so much, he called me arrogant for saying that I know for sure that if I died today, I would be with Jesus in heaven because of His blood. Arrogant, he said. This is what's at stake. It's not just the doctrine of election and therefore assurance, but it's the doctrine of God Himself, which is why I don't believe it obtained in the Roman Catholic Church as a universal principle decreed by the infallibility of the Pope. The Dominicans said, wait a minute. They said, you're messing with God now. You're making Him mutable. You're giving Him knowledge which He doesn't know now, because it's suspended on some future idea of what He's seeing in the creature. And so the Dominicans, being steeped in Thomist theology, understood that they were really teaching, with middle knowledge, a different God. And I want you to really feel the weight of that. The Jesuits, according to the Roman Catholics, Dominicans themselves, say that the Jesuits have a different God. But hey, the Jesuits are willing to submit to the Pope, so they're good. We'll take them. Okay. So this is what's at stake here with middle knowledge. It's, for those of you who take Latin, it's called scientia media. Okay, scientia media. It's the knowledge of a middle way. I want to open up, though, the floor here for those who have maybe struggled with this themselves. Maybe I know Mr. Messer has done some reading on it. If you have questions, I also want to have an opportunity for that as well. So we'll begin that at this time. I'm going to let you, Mr. Messer, do you have anything that you would like to add in regard to your studies of middle knowledge? Maybe some experience as you were reading it or anything and learning about it? Because here's my fear, right? My fear is that this is kind of heady, but it has taken such hold in like men like William Lane Craig and so many Arminians and such in the American church. But it's so dangerous, it's easy not to see its effect. And I'm wondering if maybe there's a time in your life as you were learning through these things that you're like, wow, this really does matter. Or maybe, yeah, is there anything you would like to add in regard to that?
Sure. I guess I would just say that it kind of makes creation in some sense independent of God, to where the middle knowledge is what people would do without God causing them to do these different things.
Right.
But that's possible. Right? There is a possibility of creation apart from God's causation of it.
Right.
And so it makes creation in some sense independent in the mind of God.
Okay. Yes, Mrs. Paddock, and then we'll go over to Mr. Yeah. Mr. Paul. Great question. So what happened is there were two classes of non-Roman Catholics that grasped onto the Jesuit understanding. It was promulgated by a Jesuit named Dr. Molina during the time of the Reformation. And what happened is you had the Socinians, which were not even Trinitarian. They grasped onto it, but we don't care too much about them because they didn't affect the American church as much. But the Remonstrants did. And so those who rejected the Synod of Dort and latched on to this idea of Arminianism, they were looking for a philosophy where it would work, because it really doesn't work with the philosophy, metaphysics, which the Bible teaches. And so they looked at Molina's work and they said, hey, we can make it work here. And so they adopted Molina's work as the Remonstrants, which the Arminians, they came to America and they infiltrated many of the, you know, Methodists, Baptists, all those types of churches. Now, so there's a division now, and you see it even today, right? You got Southeastern Baptists, right? And you got like the, you have the other, Southwest?
Southern.
It's Southern, yeah. And so I believe it's Southeastern that's more of the Reformed, right? It's Southern that is. Okay, and then Southeastern is the Arminian arm. So you have different Baptist churches which are on each side of this. There's the Reformation side, and there's the Jesuit side. And the you and I, who grew up in the Baptist church, we both had a infiltration of like the Southeastern understanding Baptist seminary pastors.
I started in Southern Baptist, and then I was in Conservative Baptist.
Yeah. So Southern Seminary is not the same as Southern Baptist. Southern Seminary trains a bunch of pastors that go to actually Southern Baptist and others, and Southeastern also. So the Baptist Church has not split over this. They've actually have encompassed both, and it just depends on who the pastor is on which one you're going to get from the pulpit. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question, Wendy. It helped me understand, too, my pastor, which I love very much, Pastor Moore. The Lord used him to save me. He's a good gospel preacher. But he would have said the same thing you just said, yeah. And what Molina would have said as well. Yeah. Yeah.
You answered my question. I was wondering if it was one of the same with Molinism.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is Molinism. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Good old Molina. And I know you've also dealt a lot with this. Do you have anything to input, Mr. Froman, in regard to your studies of West Cal?
Before that, I was studying and thinking of like the kind of professor that's the open theist, you know, that the professor has the full fruit of it, right?
Yes, yes, it is.
Open theist is, and the whole study is relative, you know, it centers on God's will and decrees, separating his knowledge from his power.
Right.
And then time.
Yes.
Right. Yep. Sort of like it's really across the board, it's a very interesting discussion.
Mm-hmm.
I also think what's funny is, you know, you look at the Arminians or the Reformers, they're part of the Reformation. You know, Arminius was a reformer. They did kind of as much as we want to carry them away, they were actually part of the Protestant Reformation. I think the ultimate fruit of it is. And the thing that I struggle with, that I feel, you know, if you think about the Arminian gospel and the Arminian God, the conception of who God is. God is this being that's now not sovereign,
mm-hmm.
now sovereign in name only, right? But doesn't have control over his creation. Only looks down the tunnel of time, the prescient view of predestination, mm-hmm. right? And I think our Reformed fathers would say that they worship an idol. And there's a great fear there that those Southern Baptists that are worshiping and don't actually believe in God's sovereignty, they don't believe in the true gospel, they've actually added these, you know, they don't call it condign merit like the papists do, but where they've added works, they don't actually believe in the full work of God. And all this stems from their conception of who God is.
I know Wendy and I's experience was that it was just a kind of an ignorance, you know,
sure.
That they would just say, well, God foresaw faith, but they didn't they were blessedly inconsistent. They didn't apply it to his nature and all the things that logically it would require them to do. And I praise God for that. Because my pastor preached sovereignty of God. You know what I mean? He preached it. But he was inconsistent.
Here's the point, right? It's Arminianus, the Council of Dort, declared them heretics.
Yes, yes.
Heresy means you're damned, right? That's the historic definition of heresy, is a damnable sin, right? So and don't get me wrong, if this book is where all these men that I've loved my whole life who have just a fundamental disagreement on the gospel about, right? And they're faithful, church-going, churchly pastors, teachers, professors, that kind of stuff, and yet there's just this, I don't know, I've always tended towards the side of mercy, but I tend to think our Reformed fathers are not more. When you read Dort, when you read those things, they're not enlightened on what the penalty for not believing the identity of God is, right?
No, thank you. Yeah, these are hard things to wrestle through for sure. I praise God that we are inconsistent beings, because some doctrine that can lead us to a conception of him that is absolutely heretical, a lot of times he prevents us from that, even though we may misunderstand some really important things. This is good discussion, brothers, sisters, but we're going to go ahead and break. We have about 15 minutes before worship, and so I hope that this prepared your heart for worship, knowing the true God who is sovereign over all things, does all things according to his own immutable will. And so let us pray to him. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a God who has decreed all things, and that you turn all things for the good of your people, for the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood that covers all of our inconsistencies, covers all of our sins. And we can grasp onto him as the only way by which we may satisfy divine justice. Oh, we thank you for Christ, our satisfaction. And we do pray that you will make him glorious to us. Increase our love for him, we pray. We pray you will bless this service to come and bless this people as they continue to fellowship and to prepare their hearts for the worship this morning. And we do pray that you will do all these things for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.